God's Word together to the Old Testament book of Judges and find chapter 6, Judges 6 and verse 12. As you know, over the last several weeks, we've been examining the life and times of one of the most well-known characters in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, that is, and his name is Gideon. And by now, we have a pretty good idea of the circumstances of Gideon's life and those circumstances that attended the people of Israel in those days, that very spiritually unhealthy period called the period of Israel's judges. Last Lord's Day, we saw how God, in this incredible theophany of the angel of the Lord, appeared to Gideon and called him to be the leader, the human instrument of salvation for the people of God. You might remember that the Midianites were repeatedly attacking the people of Israel there in the land of Canaan. And they were pillaging them. They were destroying their crops and their livestock. And the people of Israel were terribly afraid. And out of that spiritual darkness, that time of weakness and fear, the Lord raised up Gideon. You can get a sense of what was going on in the psyche of the nation by reading chapter 6, verse 6. When Midian came, we read that the people of Israel were brought very, very low because of their enemies. And with one voice, they turned and cried out to the Lord. And then God heard their cries. Initially, the Lord sent them a prophet, and this prophet delivered the word of the Lord to them. And then God raised up Gideon. And we see in chapter 6, verse 12, that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And that's where we are. The Lord has responded to the cries of his people, and he has raised up a man. He has raised up Gideon to be the judge, the warrior, the leader, the deliverer of God's people. And in verse 13, we continue reading the narrative, and I'll read through verse 16. Judges 6, now starting at verse 13. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him," that is Gideon, "said to the angel," Gideon said to the Lord, "'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" And this is the word of the Lord. And may his name be praised as we proclaim and hear it. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on the reply of Gideon to the Lord. Before we get there, let's rehash what the Lord told Gideon. Now remember, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. This is a theophany. This is a visible or audible manifestation of the living God. And here God speaks to Gideon. And what did God tell Gideon? Well, he gave Gideon a word of assurance there in verse 12. "I am with you." And we saw last Lord's Day how these simple words, "I am with you," represent a retelling, a recounting, a re-administering, as it were, of the covenant promise given to Abraham. "I will be with you. I will be with you." The ultimate promise God has given us, summarized, brought down to its simplest ingredients, is that God is with us. An amazing thing. And so the Lord tells Gideon this. And so here is Gideon, the only one of the judges called by a theophany, called by God's personal dramatic presence. "I will be with you." What could be more assuring than that? And then in verse 12, you might not have noticed this, Gideon gets a new name. And it's very common, isn't it, in the Bible for people to get new names, particularly after they meet the Lord. And Gideon's original name, Gideon, as you recall, meant one who wields the hatchet. The shortened form would be the hacker, the chopper. And now he's named Mighty Man of Valor. Mighty Man of Valor. The angel of the Lord is speaking prophetically about what he intends to do with and through Gideon. Now remember, when the angel comes to Gideon, Gideon is not a hero. He is hiding. He is anything but a glorious warrior. Remember, he is beating out wheat down in a wine press underground. He's hiding from the Midianites, trying to hide the wheat from the Midianites. And the Lord comes to him as he's cowering in fear, as it were, and renames him Mighty Man of Valor. And there is irony here because he's not a man of valor. And yet, he gets this name. And so here is the language of irony and faith. Ironic at the time, but prophetic of what God will make of Gideon in his grace. God's transforming grace. And so Gideon will be filled with the Spirit of God, and then he will be a mighty man of valor. He will have a new life. He will no longer be what he was, a man hiding in fear, but he will be divinely empowered. He will be a savior of his suffering people. And then we see the promise of power, verse 14, God's power. The might, go in this might of yours and save Israel. This will be the strength that the Lord provides. It is God's power to give. Gideon does not possess it. It is not inherent in him. He is a weakling like all of us. The might he will wield is the might and power of the Lord. Go in this might of yours that is given as a gift of God's grace. It is true that Gideon the man, when you simply abstract him from the story and look at him, he is utterly inadequate, like all of us. And yet God comes and stacks his infinite adequacy against Gideon's inadequacy. And Gideon is a man now called to serve the Lord. You see, whoever God calls is unworthy and unqualified. Every one of us. And yet God stands next to Gideon, and a man who is, for all intents and purposes, if you really boil down Gideon's personality, he has been described as a fearful, cynical farmer. But he will be filled with the Spirit of God. And he will be a new man with a new mission and a new purpose in life. And then in verse 16, there's this incredible promise of victory. Verse 16, but I will be with you. Now that's good enough, isn't it? But there's more added. There's, as I like to say, there's some whipped cream on those strawberries. There's more to it. Not only I will be with you, but you will strike the Midianites as if they are one man. That's one way to read this. As if these Midianites, who we read in chapter 6, are as numerous as locusts. You will strike them down as if they're one man. I am with you. You will strike them down. Everything that Gideon needed was right there in those words. He needed nothing else but God's word. This is the promise he would stand on. This was sufficient. And by this promise, by the injection of God's power, Gideon is transformed into a deliverer of God's people. He will strike them down and have complete victory. Now I want you to notice something that's not there in this narrative. And this is important. It will be very important in the second part of our message this morning. There's something that's not there. You see all these magnificent things that the Lord promises Gideon, but there's something obvious by its absence. And what is it? The Lord does not give Gideon any details about how the victory will come about. The Lord does not answer Gideon's questions that had to be exploding in his mind. I mean, imagine if you were Gideon and all of this just came to you. You would have a billion questions just blowing your mind. And the Lord does not answer Gideon's questions. There's no answer to the when, how, or where, or why. The only answer given is the who. And you need to remember that. It's not about how and when and where and why. It is about the who. Whatever God will do in the life of Gideon will be for His glory. And as one person has said, this is the formula for soli Deo Gloria. God alone receives glory. This will be something God does. And so the details are left out. And you need to hang on to that thought. He doesn't get details. He simply gets the call to trust the Lord. Now, let's stop and think about this for a moment. What's happened here? What's the big picture? Well, the big picture is the Lord is being gracious to His people again. Do you see that? His people are persistently evil. The book is going to end with the people of Israel being worse off than they are at the beginning. If you look at the book of Judges, maybe you sat down and you read it in a day, you would see a downward trajectory. The people and her leaders get more evil, climaxing with Samson and that incredible last verse that says, in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. God's people are flirting with the idols of the Canaanites. They are blatantly disregarding the word of the Lord. They are wayward people, and yet the Lord is moving to grace them again. Isn't that incredible? He is long-suffering. The Lord will continue to work out His purposes in those who are truly helpless and are determined to disobey Him. Now that gives me hope. There is hope here. And what we see in this story up to this point is we meet a magnificent God, the one true God, who bridles His judgment in order to hold us in His grace. All the people of Israel deserve to be blasted but good. And yet God is merciful. He pushes away justice that He might wrap them up in His grace. And we should be powerfully encouraged. You see, here's how the story relates to you and me so far. First, you too have received a call from God. He called you to salvation. He called you to be His own child. Your status as a Christian and as one of the redeemed is due to the call of God. He did not look ahead in time and see what you would do and then call you because He saw potential in you. No, He didn't do that at all. He in eternity set His love on you, and He did so for no other reason, and Paul gives us the reason, for no other reason that in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness might be seen in you. And it's the same with Gideon. He has not chosen Gideon because of what He's going to do in Gideon. He's chosen Gideon because Gideon will be a great trophy of His grace. And that's all we know. For whatever reason God calls us to salvation, they are forever hidden in His divine counsels. But we know that all the glory for that call goes to Him. And so He's called you like He sovereignly called Gideon. Now we're not all called to be servants and judges. We're not called to be missionaries, all of us, or pastors, but we're all called to salvation and, like Gideon, called to serve the kingdom of God. We are called to service, not only to be saved and to be one of His children, but now to serve Him and to serve His kingdom. And now we have not only the gift of salvation that is ours freely, but the incredible gift of living for Him and serving Him. And think about this. There is no true Christian who is not also the bond servant of Jesus Christ. There is no true Christian who is not also bought with a price, and therefore the divine mandate comes to glorify God in and with our bodies. We belong totally to Jesus. We've been saved by sovereign grace, and we've been saved by that grace to serve our Lord. We have a purpose now, like Gideon, to serve our Lord. He is with us. He is in us. We are empowered by His Spirit. He is adequate. He is strong and mighty. We serve Him in the strength of His might. And through the One who loved us, the Bible says, we are more than conquerors. Now, how's that for an introduction? And then Gideon hears all of that. You see, he heard that from the Lord. That's the sermon Almighty God preached to Gideon. All of that and more. And then Gideon responds to that. And that's where we plug in this morning. If you were Gideon and you had heard that incredible message of saving grace and sanctifying grace and empowering grace for service, wouldn't you be ready to go attack the Midianites? I mean, wouldn't you be ready for the war? But that is not what happens. This is not the reply of Gideon. There's a problem for Gideon. If you wanted to outline the chapter, and I'm not going to preach all this, so these are not points I'm going to preach today, so no fear. But if you're going to outline the chapter, you will see in verses 13 through 15, there's Gideon's doubt. That's what we're going to talk about. And then Gideon brings a test to the Lord in verses 18 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 23, Gideon expresses fear of God. And then in verse 24, he builds an altar. It's quite an encounter with the Lord. But what we're concerned about this morning is that first part, Gideon's response, Gideon's reply, and we could characterize that as doubt. Doubt. You can hear the doubt in his voice. Again, let your eyes fall down on verse 13 through 15. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his wonderful deeds? Haven't you forsaken us?" Verse 15, How can I save Israel? I mean, here's a man who is making certain assumptions. And I wonder if they track with any of the assumptions we often make about the Lord. One of the assumptions that Gideon appears to be making is that this situation they're in of being repeatedly attacked by the Midianites doesn't that prove that God is not with us? This is what Gideon is thinking. The Lord can't be with us and with me if He's allowing the Midianites to raid us whenever they want to. I mean, we're at their mercy, Lord. So how can you say you are with us when, you know, we're getting the stuffing beaten out of us every week by these jokers? Well, he didn't really say that, but something kind of like that, probably. Gideon, perhaps in his heart, is thinking, is Yahweh really God? Does Yahweh defend His people? Does Yahweh contend for Israel? And listen, don't be fooled by the apparent politeness of Gideon with the word please, as the English Standard Version renders it, please, Lord. One Old Testament theologian has identified this as a cheeky, sarcastic response, born from the fact that what Gideon sees here is a theological incongruity. That is, this makes no sense. And so it's a cheeky, sarcastic kind of please, Lord. Here, Gideon is not like Moses. Now, we talked last Lord's Day about the similarities between the call experience of Moses and that of Gideon, and indeed there are many similarities, but here, Gideon is no Moses. In response to the word of the Lord, Gideon throws back at God a dull and cynical question and then a diatribe about how God has mistreated his own people. That's what's before you in this text. Gideon is casting blame on the Lord. Look at the words of verse 13. These things that have happened to us. Here is the subtle suggestion that it is God's fault. Either the Lord was not on duty, or not powerful enough, or doesn't love Israel enough to stop these things from happening to Israel. And so there's great doubt and the casting of blame to the Lord, and then there's the evasion of responsibility. You can see that Gideon apparently is blind to the fact that Israel has apostatized again. Israel has turned her collective back upon God again. And the Midianites have come as a consequence of Israel's sin, and Gideon is blind to that. And so he is evading responsibility. There's little awareness of God's mighty acts of redemption. He's forgotten that. He's forgotten the Lord's covenant with his people. He has forgotten the fact that they, through their disobedience, have brought these things upon themselves, that decisions and choices have consequences. And Gideon apparently is blind to that. And then notice his false humility. Please, Lord. And yet what's here are traces of pride and sarcasm and skepticism. Gideon is interrogating the Lord. Do you see that? What hubris, what arrogance. And then there's something else that you wouldn't notice unless you did some digging. Do you remember the clan that Gideon is from? The clan from the tribe of Manasseh. But there's a clan in Manasseh that Gideon is from. You remember the name of it? It's the Abiezerite clan. Do you know what Abiezerite means? Oddly enough, the name Abiezerite means the Father God is my strength. Isn't that something? Gideon is not living up to the theology reflected in his clan name. Because he does not believe that God the Father is his strength. He is not living up to his name. He has agreed with the verdict of his own people that Yahweh has abandoned us. That's exactly what he says. Lord, haven't you forsaken us? So that's how Gideon starts out. I mean, he's a mess. Well, let's change gears and sort of lay the narrative aside for a moment, and let's ask the question, so what? What does Gideon have to do with me and you and the church of Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest a connection. Looking at the life of Gideon, and particularly this transaction between the angel of the Lord and Gideon, we see in Gideon a mirror image of ourselves. And I would ask you, have you met yourself in the story of Gideon yet? I want to ease the pressure on you a little bit. All of us find ourselves mirrored in the words and actions and attitudes of Gideon. We're looking at ourselves. And let me show you how. Here's what we have in common with Gideon. Number one, we have in common a similar situation. We too are the covenant people, just like the Israelites. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We belong to the Father. And like ancient Israel, we've been stationed in a land among pagans that we might live out our faith before them and declare the gospel to them while remaining distinct from them. We have a mission. We're living among the Canaanites. Now, our weapons are different than the weapons wielded by Joshua and his generation and the generation that followed. Our weapons are not fleshly and carnal. They are spiritual. And we don't raid idol sanctuaries and tear them down with swords and torches. We preach the gospel. And we live for Christ, and yet we remain distinct as the people of God. So we have a similar condition that Gideon shared. Our lives are also filled with joys and sorrows and pains and pleasures and advances and retreats and suffering and healing. And we're cyclical, aren't we? Like the time of the judges, we sin, we experience his fatherly displeasure, and we confess and we repent and we're restored only to serve a while and sin again. And so we see that pattern at work too while we're living among the Canaanites. But what I want to zero in on as far as a common situation is that things happen to us too. Believers die. Believers get sick, very sick. Believers experience tragedy. Sorrow overwhelms us. Pain surrounds us. Terrible things happen to us that put the goodness of God and the power of God and the presence of God to the most severe test we could imagine. We've all asked the questions that Gideon is asking. We've all said, "Why, Lord? And where are you? And do you not hear my voice? What are you doing? Have you forgotten me?" Now, those are human questions, but they're also questions raised by the covenant community. You're not alone in raising those questions. Maybe those questions have been echoing in your mind like the gonging of a bell even today. And you are not alone. Listen to the word of the psalmist in Psalm 10. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And that was spoken a long time ago by a godly man who is raising the same questions that Gideon has the audacity to raise to God himself. Why? Where? What? How? When? You're not alone. And so we share that with Gideon, don't we? We also share some common tendencies, not only the situation, but we share some common tendencies. And sometimes these tendencies are not so good. We too can be sarcastic. We too can be skeptical and cynical. We can question in a very unfaithful way the power and presence and goodness of the Lord. We can, if we're not careful, we can put the Lord in the witness chair and seek to cross-examine Him, can't we? If we're not careful, we can act as if the Lord is accountable to us, that He must explain Himself to us. And we've all done it. And like Gideon, you know, we're often blind to the consequences of our own sins. And so it's true. We meet ourselves when we meet Gideon. And so there's a lot to learn as we uncover his story. Let's zero in on one thing we should learn today as we examine this interchange between the Lord and Gideon. And what is it? You know, given our common situation, given our common tendencies, what is it we should learn? Well, in this text before us, we understand what we should do when trouble comes our way. What we should do. how we should live, how we should think. We learn in this interchange between the Lord and Gideon what our proper perspective and attitude should be when we have things happen to us. Well, we don't have time this morning to dive into this and do a comprehensive treatment of this very complex issue, but there's a simple lesson being taught here. And to speak in New Testament terms, we would say it this way. When things happen to us, it is imperative that we, as a matter of first course, turn our eyes to our Lord and Savior. And there are two things about Him we must see. We must turn our eyes to our Lord and Savior and think about two things. There are two things that must come into focus as we turn to the Lord in our affliction, in our pain, in our times of difficulty. We must see two things about Him. And here's the first. Our Lord has been here too. You may ask, what do you mean by that? Think about the life of Jesus. He has suffered our afflictions and troubles. To put it in the terms that we would find in the book of Judges, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Amalekites all attacked Him too. He has shared our pains. He has known affliction and suffering and sickness. He has not known it from afar as the omniscient God. He has known it in His humanity. He became a man, the eternal Son of God, the person of the Son, assumed a human nature. He took upon Himself a human nature. And you might say, to be rather fancy, existentially, He understood it. He experienced every pain we know. He's been here. He has been afflicted. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 10 prophetically anticipate the life of Jesus, who, hanging on the cross, will also say this, my God, why have You forsaken me? All but echoing the very complaint of Gideon. In that monumental moment, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, was hanging upon the cross to die for our sins, He really was abandoned. Now, Gideon wasn't. He only thought he was. But the Son of God was really abandoned in His humanity. He was abandoned. He was alone on the cross, under the wrath of God. He was truly forsaken. And that means that because you belong to Him and because He took your place on the cross, you will never, ever be alone. You will never be forsaken in your troubles because the Lord was forsaken. He was abandoned. And now you will never be abandoned. No matter what you feel, no matter what your perceptions may be or what your emotions are telling you, you are never alone. We as the people of God are never alone. He is with us in our suffering. I would argue, if I had time, I would try to make a better case of this, that He is even more present with us in our sufferings than He is in our times of peace and healing. He is especially near to us in our sufferings. We are never alone. We are never forsaken, never abandoned. We belong to Christ. We are in Him. And though we do suffer, though we are afflicted, though the world's pains are our pains too, though we are not immune or inoculated from tribulation, things that come into our lives come by the approval of our Father. And He does so, as He tells us, for His glory and our good. You see what it means to say that Jesus left heaven and came to Bethlehem's manger? From the moment he was conceived, he began to suffer affliction. And his entire life was a movement toward the cross, where he would be abandoned, alone in the universe, as if he were the only sinner that God would punish. And only he could cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" and been true in his diagnosis that he was abandoned. He did that for you. He did it for me. And we are never, ever alone or forsaken. So we turn to our Savior and we remember, we see, we focus on the fact that he came and he's been here, he's done that. And then there's a second thing to think about, to look at, to focus on as we turn to our Savior in times of affliction, and that is, look at Jesus as the pattern for what we must do practically as we suffer. What did Jesus do? Now, he came and bore our sins, we know that, but what did Jesus do when he was physically and spiritually afflicted? What did he do? How did he handle that? Because our Lord is not only our Savior, indeed, he is our Savior and High Priest, but he becomes our example as well. He is the pattern. He is humanity restored. That's the image. He is the image of God. And our humanity is restored in him. And we look to him to see what we're really supposed to be, what God is making of us. And so how did Jesus handle it when he suffered? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. But let me quote somebody that was there and saw it. His name is Peter. And in his first epistle, Peter gives us an interesting insight into the way that Jesus dealt with affliction and trouble. Here's what Peter said. Jesus committed no sin. He's telling us who Jesus was. Jesus committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Now, let's think about that. What did Jesus do when he was afflicted? And his afflictions came not because of his own sins, but because of ours. I mean, he was afflicted unjustly. I'm getting what I deserve, all right? But Jesus was sinless. What did he do when he suffered? He continued entrusting himself to his Father. He trusted his Father who judges justly. In his humanity, this is talking about in his human nature, the second person of the Trinity entrusted himself to the first person of the Trinity. God the Son incarnate entrusted himself to God the Father. And essentially the Son said, "You are the judge. My life is in your hands, not my will, but your will be done." He could in his humanity pray, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will in my humanity, but what you will, Father." He kept entrusting himself to his Father, and there's the secret. That's what we must do at all times and in all seasons and in all circumstances. We must entrust ourselves to the one who has already delivered us from our sins and from the enemy of our souls, our Father. That's why Jesus taught us to pray the way he did. We don't begin by saying, "Oh, mighty, transcendent God, thou most moved mover." Or unmoved mover. No. Pray this way, Jesus said, "Our Father." Our Father. Do you believe you have a Father in heaven? Do you believe He judges justly? He never makes a mistake. Do you believe your Father is the King of the universe, and He is one who upholds all things by the word of His power? He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass for His glory and your good. Not one thing can come into your life that doesn't pass through His tender fatherly hands. Do you believe you have a Father? Will you entrust your soul to your Father when you're afflicted? This was Gideon's failure. It needs to be the place our repentance starts this morning. Father, forgive me for not trusting myself to You. I was reading this week, as I often do, in preparation for the sermon, and I ran across a quote from one of my favorite Old Testament theologians. And commenting on this episode in the life of Gideon, he wrote this. It is so appropriate for us. It applies not only to Gideon, it applies to you. There is, he writes, a holy moment that God must bring His servant to, when with all human confidence stripped away, His servant silently sits in humble adoration of his God as the one who is everything and totally sufficient for all things. Then, and only then, can his servant move forward. In our afflictions, whether we've brought them on ourselves or not, maybe they've come for some reason hidden only in the divine counsel. Whatever those afflictions are, may that be a holy moment for us when we realize our inadequacy, our human confidence is stripped away, and we sit in humble adoration of our Father who is the King, who is Lord. Midianites are no problem for Yahweh. If I'd have just said that at the beginning, it'd have been a shorter sermon. Midianites are no problem for your Father. Do you trust Him? Do you trust His Word? Do you believe that the One, the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up freely for us all, do you believe that if He did that He would graciously give us all things? Let us learn from Gideon to entrust ourselves to our Father. And remember Jesus, who knows every affliction and every pain and the answer to every question. And then we can serve the Lord faithfully, consistently, and for His glory alone. Would you pray with me?